Take your Bible this morning, and I want you to open with me again to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. We began our study of this chapter last week, and remember that we made the point that all the teaching here was given by Jesus on a single occasion. And so it's fine to think of this as a sermon. And the topic of this sermon of the Lord's is the kingdom. It's the kingdom, and that is, I think we can agree on this, that is a big subject, isn't it? That is a big topic. We defined the kingdom fairly extensively last week. Let me just give you one little piece of our definition. Ultimately, we defined the kingdom as really being the entire realm of salvation. There's a present part of the kingdom, there's a future part of the kingdom. It's really the entire realm. Of course, ultimately, it looks forward to heaven, but the kingdom is now too. And so the Lord is preaching here. He's explaining the kingdom. And he covers in this sermon on the kingdom, remember, we talked about this also, a number of different matters. Last time we spent our time working through the greatest initial matter, and that is the matter of getting into the kingdom. That's the matter of entering into the kingdom. Look at your Bible. Chapter 18, verse 1. At that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He answered them in an unexpected way, didn't he? He called the child to himself. Remember, he's at Capernaum, at a house, might have been Peter's house. Called the child to himself and set him before them, the disciples, and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven." And remember, we said there that the demand is for repentance and humble faith. If you want to enter the kingdom, that's the way they get in. You have to repent. You have to have humble faith. If you look at that and do this, look actually there at the verse. Verse 3, Jesus says that you have to be converted, right? And then he says you have to become like children. But he says, first of all, that you have to be converted. And remember, we talked about this. That word translates the Greek word that meant to turn around. To turn quite around. And we defined this word theologically. Remember, we said that this is repentance. He's describing repentance. You're moving along in one direction, which is to say, you're moving in the world's direction. You stop, you plant your foot in the dirt, you spin around, and you go the other way. Jesus says if you're going to enter the kingdom, you have to do that. You must be converted. In other words, you must repent. But of course, repentance cannot happen on its own. Isn't that right? None of us can repent on our own. It's God's enabling that makes it possible. And so the companion requirement for entering the kingdom is faith. It's faith. And specifically, it is humble faith. Humble faith, that's the point of the Lord's words and his illustration with the little child. And when you see child there, I think that again, you should maybe have an asterisk there in your mind as you look at that. We can't say with any certainty at all what age the child was, but as we compare Mark and Luke and Matthew, one of the things we know is that this is a little child. We talked about this also last week. This is a young child, a child of maybe a 2 or 3 or maybe 4 years of age. And we know that because after calling the child over, if you look at Mark, the text is pretty clear. Jesus took the child in his arms. And so, as you look at this, I think that it's helpful to remember the scene. Jesus is cradling the little boy in his arms, and he says to them, holding the little boy, he says to them, "Unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven." And the meaning, very simply, is that the only way into the kingdom is through humble, repentant faith in Christ. At the heart of it, this is a gospel text, isn't it? The disciples came and they asked the Lord, "Which one of us is greatest?" Jesus sees the opportunity to preach the gospel to them. The only way into the kingdom is through humble, repentant faith. He makes that point here, by the way, and we discussed this as well, perhaps for Judas. You know, I think that you look at this and you maybe ask yourself, why is Jesus preaching the gospel to the disciples? These are saved men. Not all of them. right? At least Judas was not a saved man. There may have been other unbelievers who were nearby. And so Jesus preaches, I think, for their benefit. But he also preaches, I think, the gospel here to convict the disciples of their sinful attitude. It's strayed far from the gospel. Jesus tethers them back. He says, greatness is a gospel issue. It's a gospel issue. But after doing that, thinking back, remember, Jesus addresses their original question. And we said, sort of. Right? Sort of. They'd asked him, the disciples had, which of them was or would be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus brushes, in a sense, that specific question aside. But he uses it to address the more general question, which is far more relevant, which is far more important, the more general question of the matter of kingdom greatness. Came to greatness in a general sense, not which of them would be the greatest, but he uses it to address the general matter of kingdom greatness. I think that as we think about this, that we should really have our attention piqued here. This is important stuff. We touched on this at the end of our time last week, but I want to bring this back up today, this matter of kingdom greatness. And we're going to tie it in with the other side of the equation, which is failure. If you just look at what Jesus does here, he addresses kingdom greatness. And then completely on the other side of that, he addresses failure. And of course, we mean spiritual failure. So we'll examine both today. Kingdom greatness and spiritual failure. Look at your Bible. We're going to read the whole section. Verses 1 through 9. That time the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or feet and to be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be cast into the fiery hell." Kingdom greatness and spiritual failure. Really profound spiritual failure at the end there. Let's begin by again looking at kingdom greatness. In verses 5 and 6, look at this. In verses 5 and 6, Jesus tells us that kingdom greatness is attained through, and we should equally say that it's demonstrated through, two main characteristics. It's attained and demonstrated through two main characteristics. The first characteristic is humility. So that's in your notes. The first characteristic of kingdom greatness is humility. If you were with us last week, you should remember that. Jesus is very clear in verse 4 on the matter of greatness. He says, "Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And that's an interesting demand, isn't it? Humbling yourself. That's an interesting demand. Ever try to humble yourself? It's an interesting demand, I think, because, follow me, there's this thing about humility that it's really hard to achieve. Isn't that true? It's hard to make yourself humble. I mean, who is there who can rightly lay the claim to having pursued and attained humility? Who can say that they're humble? I humbled myself. I checked the box. That's not the way it works, is it? Because here's the thing, and this is important. As soon as you proclaim that you have attained humility, you've really made it a point of pride. Isn't that right? And you're not humble at all. And I think that we need to be clear about something else here. There are a lot of books out there that are written on humility, attaining humility. There are methodologies, plans, programs for attaining humility. Let me just say to you this morning that all of those methodologies, plans, programs, books, whatever, all of those things for attaining humility are usually going to be prone to producing not humility, but rather a legalistic sense of false piety. Because they're all very legalistically composed, aren't they? Here's a series of boxes. Check this one, check this one, check this one. And in the end, you'll arrive at humility. And folks, I'm just going to say to you that that really is not the way that it works. That's a better way to become a legalist than it is to become someone who is humble. We could illustrate this in a number of ways, but maybe you've heard of monasticism. Have you heard of monasticism? You'll find it in all sorts of religious systems, including certain kinds of Christianity. Monasticism, let me just remind you what it is. Monasticism refers to a religious lifestyle that seeks to live in seclusion from the world and to practice asceticism. Well, what is asceticism? Asceticism is really rigorous self-denial. One of the main aims, maybe the chief aim of monasticism, as you know, humility, right? One of the aims is humility. But guess what? It doesn't work. It doesn't produce authentic humility at all. Really, it makes legalists who are proud of their rule-keeping. And I'm going to say to you this morning that so does almost every other approach to humility. In fact, every other approach to humility that's rooted in human achievement. You can't achieve it, folks. You can't achieve it in the flesh. You cannot make yourself achieve humility. And I would just say to you, and we'll kind of close the loop here, but it's important. I would say to you here that the very concepts are at odds with each other. Isn't that right? Achievement and humility, you just can't put them together. So when Jesus tells the disciples that they needed to humble themselves, I want you to know that that's not what he's getting at. He's driving at something else here. He's not telling them to legalistically check boxes. He's driving at something else. You need to see here that the requirement here for humility is not that we feign or claim humility through rule-keeping, through self-denial. It isn't what it is. Instead, let's get to the point of it here. Here's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is telling us here that real humility, which is the authenticating mark of all of his disciples, he's telling us here that real humility is this. He's telling us that it's the embrace of a particular attitude of childlike dependence on him. Isn't that what he's saying? He's saying that it is the embrace of that attitude. It's the understanding of your insufficiency, and it's the embrace of that insufficiency, and it's the realization that you need Christ desperately. That's what real humility is. It's the embrace of the particular attitude of childlike dependence on him. You see, where does that come from? Well, you need to remember again a little bit about the child there. Remember? The little child that Jesus was holding in his arms was really an analogy. And we did talk about this last week some. Let's open it up a little bit more. The little child that Jesus was cradling in his arms as he spoke was an analogy. And he was an analogy. The child was in this way. The child was an analogy in the fact that he was the very model of needful dependence. He was the model of needful dependence. Put a little bit differently, he relied on his parents for everything. As I survey the room here, I see a lot of parents. Do you remember when your little ones were 2 or 3 years old? What did they need from you? They needed everything. They needed everything. The little boy that Jesus was cradling in his arms, he was the model of needful dependence. He relied on his parents for absolutely everything. He had to, and we talked about this as well. Remember, they were his world. He had no rights apart from them. He had no value, no worth. He had no provision. He had no protection. He needed his parents for absolutely everything. And so what does Jesus do? He cradles the little boy and he says, "You must become like this. You must own it." See, it's an analogy. And the Lord's point in the analogy is simply that the same kind of childlike humility and dependence on Him is to continually characterize His disciples. The same repentant, humble faith in Jesus that we enter His kingdom through, listen to this, folks, must continue to characterize our lives once we're on the inside. So really kind of adding to that point, it takes childlike faith to enter into the kingdom. Folks, it takes childlike faith to live a pleasing life once you're on the inside. That's what Jesus is saying. We remain dependent on Him. We have to. But remember, this is a sermon on the kingdom. Right? It's a sermon on the kingdom. With that in mind, I think that we need to see here that one important takeaway from that expectation that we embrace humility once on the inside, one important takeaway from that expectation, listen, this is very important, is that the kingdom of heaven is not like earthly kingdoms. In fact, there's a sense in which that's the Lord's main point as He goes all the way through this sermon. The kingdom of heaven is not like earthly kingdoms. What do we mean by that? Well, I think it's fairly obvious. But think about this with me. In earthly kingdoms, greatness tends to be achieved through prideful ambition, through assertiveness, through jockeying for position. Is that true? That's where greatness comes from in worldly kingdoms. But again, the kingdom of heaven is different in that those things actually disqualify a person from even being able to enter the kingdom to begin with. The kingdom is that different. Jesus is shaking the disciples here. He's shaking us. Kingdom greatness, Jesus tells us here, is the product of humble dependence on Him and service for Him. Mark chapter 9, verse 35. Same occasion, Mark records the details a little bit differently. He records some different details. Mark tells us that on this occasion, the Lord said, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." There can be a tendency, I think, to view that as being very paradoxical. In other words, there can be a tendency to look at that and to say, well, that's self-contradictory. But folks, it's not. There's no contradiction there, provided that you understand the underlying truth, and the underlying truth is simply that kingdom values are entirely different than fallen earthly values. The disciples had missed that. And you know the disciples would continue to struggle with this? Let me show you. Page forward to chapter 20. Turn a page or two in your Bible to chapter 20. The disciples are going to continue to struggle with Verse 20, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. So mom is asking, but she's asking for the sons. You need to understand the sons are in on it. Okay? They're part of this. He said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and the other on your left. Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. And I think that he's looking at the sons now. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? Look, they said to him, we are able. Is there any humility in that statement? That statement is completely barren of humility, isn't it? He said to them, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and my left, this is not mine to give, but it's for those whom the Father has given it. It's been prepared for by my Father, he says. Hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. See, they wanted those spots as well. Still. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, see folks, look at the contrast, earthly kingdom. The rulers of the Gentiles, the rulers of those earthly kingdoms, they lord it over them and their great men exercise authority over them. That's what the disciples wanted to do. That's what they still thought was right. But now look at verse 26. Here's the correction, and it comes crashing down hard. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Look at verse 28. Just as the Son of Man, God the Son, God Himself, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. And folks, that is the most radical correction of human greatness imaginable, isn't it? It's a correction, I think, that requires a complete reset in our thinking. We have to reset our thinking here, folks. The world says that ambition, assertiveness, attainment, that these are the means of achieving greatness, but Jesus says no. Not in His kingdom. Kingdom greatness, Jesus tells us, is rooted in humility. It exalts in grace. It exalts in dependence on God. And it seeks to serve rather than to be served. Let me give you here one more word from Jesus on this. Keep turning in your Bible until you get to chapter 23, Matthew 23. Look at verse 11. Actually, look at verse 10 just to get a little bit of the flavor here. Jesus says, do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. Look at verse 11. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. And I want you to see that in chapter 20 and in chapter 23, because I want you to understand that that is the clear and continual teaching of Jesus. He never wavers, he never varies from that. See this, greatness in his kingdom consists not in achieving status. It consists not in receiving service from others, but rather it consists in humbly serving, in humbly giving. We're going to move on in just a moment, but before we do, I just have to ask you this question. How's your service? How's your service? Do you look for opportunities to serve or to be served? Humility is the first characteristic, first mark of kingdom greatness. Now let's have a look at the second characteristic of kingdom greatness. The second characteristic of kingdom greatness that Jesus addresses here is something that we'll call hospitality. Hospitality. I wanted to have some alliteration there so that you could remember. Humility is the first, hospitality is the second. Hospitality doesn't exactly work easily, and so let's define what we mean by hospitality. By hospitality, we mean here the practice of receiving others into fellowship, serving them, and providing them with loving care. That's what the demand is for here. Look at verse 4 again. Whoever then humbles himself as his child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But keep reading. And, see, here's the other one. Here's the other characteristic. And whoever receives, that's the key word, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Short verse, but a big verse. I think to get our minds wrapped all the way around it, that we need to address three things. Three things in that verse that we need to address. First of all, I think that we need to identify who one such child might be, right? Look at verse 5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. So who is one such child? And you know the answer. The answer is that one such child is a fellow believer. We've already answered that with the context. One such child is a fellow believer. Plug that in. Whoever receives a believer in my name receives me. Secondly here, I think that we need to remember what the action is that the Lord is commending here, and we've already defined that as hospitality. Hospitality is the welcoming of other believers into fellowship, to love them and to serve them. And finally, I think we really need to take stock in the motivation. What's the motivation here for hospitality, for receiving other believers? In other words, the question would be, why do we receive and love and serve other Christians? The answer is, folks, we're to do that because it's pleasing to our Lord when we do. Very simple. We receive and serve others because it's pleasing to God. Look at the verse. Jesus tells us here, whoever receives one such child in my name, now look at this, receives me. Anyone really want to receive the Lord? Of course you do. This is for you. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And the idea here is that the believer to be received is a child of the King's. And as a child of the King's, he is to be welcomed accordingly. Do you understand that? King's children have a certain status. There's a certain sort of an expectation of reception, right? In his letter to Philemon, you might remember this. Paul requested that he receive Onesimus. Do you remember this? Paul requested that he receive Onesimus as he would receive Paul himself. Folks, it's the same demand. What's it mean? Well, it means that believers are to receive, welcome, love, and serve one another as fellow children of the King. To do so is a mark of humility. And by the way, if you look back at the disciples' initial question of who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, if you look back at that, I'm going to suggest to you that they were about 180 degrees away from the Lord's answer, weren't they? What was at the heart of their question? They wanted Jesus to acknowledge which of them would receive the service of the others. Do you see how far away they were? They were 180 degrees away from the Lord's answer. Listen, folks, this is why they were away from the Lord's answer. Listen to this. Because they owned the world's view of greatness. And Jesus destroyed it with the truth that kingdom greatness is completely different. And that goes back to the truth that we've already seen, already stated. Kingdom greatness is entirely different because the Lord's kingdom is nothing like the kingdoms of this world. You see, part of what Jesus is doing here is he's saying, get your mind out of this place. Do you understand this? He's saying, get your mind out of this place and put your mind in the kingdom. That's greatness in the kingdom. The Lord continues the disciples' instruction on this occasion by addressing the opposite extreme from the humble reception of believers. And the opposite extreme from the humble reception of believers is causing believers instead to stumble. It's causing them to stumble. This is going to be our second main point for today if you look at the outline. We're simply going to call it failure. Spiritual failure is fine. Look at your Bible. 5 for context. Whoever receives one child, one such child in my name receives me. That's humility. That is indicative of human greatness. Keep reading though. Look at verse 6. Very first word, but. It's a strong adversative. There's a reversal here in the flow of thought. Keep reading. But, Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me, again, believers, right? Whoever causes one of these believers to stumble, look at this, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block does come. Let me compress all of that into just maybe a fairly simple statement. The thought here from the Lord is that the farthest away that one can get from humbly receiving a believer is instead causing a believer to stumble. The opposite of receiving a believer is causing him to stumble. And I think we need to talk about that. What does that mean? We probably have a vague idea. We understand that it's going to be tied to sin. What's it mean to cause another believer to stumble or to cause a believer to stumble if you happen to be an unbeliever? One of the things that's telling in the text is that the verb that's used carries the idea of entrapment. And so what does that mean? Well, that means that there's deliberate intent in leading another astray. Does that make sense? There's deliberate intent here. What shape could that take? Well, it certainly could take the shape of something like false teaching. False teaching would be one way that you could cause a believer to stumble. Another way that you could cause a believer to stumble might be through seduction. Seduction, by the way, in any form. Sexual immorality, to be sure, but any number of other ways that there are that people can be seduced. Here's another thing you need to see. There's another idea here. Not only does this thought really carry the idea of entrapment, the other thing you need to see here is that this is something that is severe. There's something that is severe here. This is not tempting someone on a diet to eat a cheeseburger. Okay, this is severe. The idea really is causing a believer to fall away into sin so that his walk is damaged and his life is damaged. I'm going to pause here for just a moment and just say to you that If you've been in the faith for quite some time, chances are you've seen someone drawn away and caused to stumble in this way. Isn't that right? I think most of us have seen it. We'd all agree that it's tragic when it happens. But if you look at the text here, Jesus doesn't just leave it at that. It's more than tragic. Jesus tells us here three things about a believer being caused to stumble in this way by another. And I think this matters to all of us. Three things about a believer being caused to stumble in this way. Here's the first thing. Be sure that you see this one. First thing you need to see here is that anyone, and that means unbeliever or even another Christian, can cause a believer to stumble. Did you catch the key word that tells us this? Look at that verse. Look at verse 6. The key word is whoever. Whoever. That's an inclusive idea. Unbelievers certainly can and do lead unsuspecting Christians into a lifestyle of catastrophic sin. But listen to me, folks. Other believers can do the very same thing. Can and do. I've seen it. And I think that makes this a warning for us, doesn't it? Let me just say, as you look at verse 6, let me just say to you that as a Christian, you need to be very, very, very careful. Even as a believer, you could become a stumbling block. Be careful. And know this. And this is the second thing here that Jesus wants us to see. Know this. Causing a believer to stumble always results in severe consequences. Look at 6 again. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him, now look at this, to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. And the commentators really spin out on that. They talk about what a heavy millstone was and whether or not the Romans engaged in this kind of capital punishment, all that other stuff. But I'm just going to tell you, that's not hard to understand. What Jesus is saying is that a death sentence is preferable to doing that. Jesus is saying here that a death sentence would be preferable to causing one of his little ones to stumble. That's his very simple point here. Folks, you'd be better off dead, than to cause a Christian to fall away into a lifestyle of sin. Think about that. As a believer, Sunday morning, I'm sure that most of us here already believe, but as a believer, think about this. As a believer, you would be better off to leave this life and go to heaven prematurely than to entrap another Christian in a lifestyle of sin. And that's true because the consequences are profound. Let me say it again. Christian, be careful. Be careful. This is a serious matter. Paul addresses it in Romans 14:13. Maybe you remember the verse. Paul says there, and I love this, he says, decide to never put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of another brother. Decide. Right? Decide. Think about it beforehand. Make the decision. Decide to never put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. It's great advice. Christian, beware. Causing a believer to fall away into sin is certainly catastrophic failure. I think that you would agree with me. It's sure to result in severe consequences on both sides. But there's an even greater failure that Jesus warns us of here. And the even greater failure is of choosing sin over the kingdom of heaven to begin with, the result of which is to be cast into hell. That's the plain message of verses 8 and 9. Look at your Bible. Verse 8, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. Shocking. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and to be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes, look at this, and to be cast into the fiery hell. And that's shocking language, isn't it? But the meaning, I think, is clear. Let me give you just a few notes here to help you understand this. Very basic notes. Three notes, I think, that we can take from those two verses. Here's the first thing. First note. We see, I think, as we reflect in those two verses, we see that sin is serious. Don't we? We see that sin is serious. In fact, it is so serious, listen to this, that it separates people from God. And in fact, will eventually result in their eternal punishment in hell if it's not repented of. Sin is that serious. There's a second interpretive note here. Make sure you understand that Jesus is not prescribing any kind of self-mutilation here as a means of entering the kingdom. He's not prescribing self-mutilation. He's not prescribing it as a means of entering the kingdom. He's not prescribing it as a means of dealing with temptation. Or for that matter, he's not prescribing it for any other reason. That would be entirely inconsistent with the biblical gospel of salvation by grace through faith that Jesus himself is the source and the subject of. So number three, get this. Here's what Jesus is doing with these shocking words. With these shocking words, Jesus is employing hyperbole. What's hyperbole? You know what it is, right? It's obvious exaggeration. It's a literary device. It's a teaching method. Jesus is employing hyperbole here as a means of making his crucial, crucial point, listen, which is that deliberate and drastic action must be taken to deal with sin and to enter into the kingdom. Jesus is saying that if you're on the outside, that you're at risk for hell fire. But to get into the kingdom, Jesus says you must radically deal with your sin. He's saying here that you must own your sin, that you must repudiate your sin. And that you must turn away from your sin. MacArthur explains here that the point is that it would be better, theoretically it would be better, to lose a member of one's body than to bear the eternal consequences of the guilt. That's all Jesus is saying. He's saying, do what's required. Deal with your sin. Turn from it. Repent. That's the demand. And folks, let me just say to you, failure to do that, failure to turn from your sin, failure to radically deal with it, that is an indication of unbelief. I want you to see this morning that that's the greatest failure of all. Unbelief is the greatest failure of all. We're going to stop with verse 9. We're going to come back for verse 10 and following next week. But because we've kind of been all over the place this morning, I want to give you three takeaways. Three takeaways, okay? We'll keep these very simple. Three takeaways from today's message. Here's the first takeaway. So obvious, but don't miss it. The true mark of kingdom greatness is humility. It's humility. Not feigned piety, but rather the disowning of human status, dependence on grace, and the service of others. The true mark of human great, or of kingdom greatness, is humility. There's a second takeaway for you. So important that you see this. Causing another disciple to stumble is a serious sin that must be avoided at all costs. You must not ever cause another disciple to fall into serious sin. Avoid that at all costs. Folks, you'd be better off dead than to do that. And the third takeaway is that the choice to remain in sin, and folks, it is a choice. The choice to remain in your sin will seal you off from entering the kingdom of heaven, and it will consign you to hell. But the really great news, of course, is that hell can be avoided. The kingdom can be entered, isn't that right? And we know the way to enter the kingdom. Take drastic action to deal with your sin. In other words, repent. Turn from it. And then follow after Jesus in humble faith. If you haven't followed Christ in that way, this morning we hope that you'll do that. Will you stand with me and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Well, Father, we're grateful again for the opportunity to again be here, Lord, together. And together with you, Lord, we're grateful for your word. Father, we're grateful, Lord, for your Son, Jesus. Father, he is the ultimate example of humility. Lord, thank you for coming, humbling yourself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Father, help us to seek to serve as he did. Lord, we do pray especially for anyone here today who may not have followed after him yet in faith. Lord, we pray that there would be great conviction for sin. And Lord, that through the power of your Spirit, Lord, that you would empower turning and crying out to and following after your Son. Father, we pray these things in his name. Amen. And you're dismissed into his care.